Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 reads, "For whatever things were written previously were written for our instruction, so that we, through patient endurance and the encouragement or comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We quite often preach from the New Testament at the moment. Francois preaching from Matthew in the mornings, although he did dip into Judges last week, I noticed. Justin is preaching from James in the evenings. And so this morning, as a change, we're going to look at what Romans 15 verse 4 calls those things that were written previously, i.e. the Old Testament. And hopefully, as we patiently look at these scriptures, we may find comfort and encouragement, and also a challenge as we begin another 365-day journey around the sun. Now, I know New Year was 4 weeks ago, but we are still in January, just. And after all, this is my first sermon of the New Year, so bear with me. How many soldiers have their swords with them today? Hold them up. Well done, that man. The rest of you are on a charge, as they used to say in the army. A soldier can't be on parade without his sword in his hand. So if you've got your Bibles or you've got the church Bibles, please turn to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 30. Where we read a bit more about King Hezekiah. If you've got church Bibles, it's on page 462. It's not often a book we look at, but there are some real treasures in the book of Chronicles, which I've been reading in my quiet time for the last few weeks. We heard earlier in our reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 29, that the kingdom of Judah too was experiencing new beginnings. A new king was on the throne, one of the most faithful kings that the country had had since King David himself. As a bit of background, Israel was a united kingdom during the reigns of King Saul, King David, and Solomon. But as King Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne, a man called Jeroboam led a revolt against the king, and the civil war that resulted from that meant that the kingdom was divided into two, with Jeroboam, the rebel leader, ruling the 10 tribes in the north of the country, and they called that Israel. And Rehoboam, the royal bloodline, was ruling the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which were in the south of the country, and they called that the Kingdom of Judah. So we now have these 2 kingdoms, the Kingdom of Israel and the Kingdom of Judah. By the time Hezekiah became King of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, because not one of their 19 kings had followed the ways of the Lord, and so his judgment came upon them in the form of the Assyrian army. The southern kingdom of Judah had had a succession of kings. Some were good and some were bad. And for now, their throne was secure due to the grace and mercy of the Lord. Wonder how many of you have researched your family trees. Seems to be a thing newly retired people do. And shortly after I retired, Keith helped me trace one branch of my family tree back to the 1700s in Weymouth and Cernabas in Dorset, and perhaps that's why we like returning there on holiday so often. The Jewish people were very keen on keeping records of their ancestors too. And because of this, we know that all of Judah's kings were descended from King David himself. And eventually from this line came Joseph. Remember from our carol service readings, we read Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, that Joseph took Mary to Bethlehem to register because he belonged to the house and line of David. You can find the full list of his ancestry in Matthew chapter 1, which contain a list of many of the kings of Judah, including Hezekiah, but verse 16 ends with Joseph, who was truly of royal blood himself. Many of you will also remember that famous verse from the book of Isaiah chapter 6, which starts off, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up." When a young Isaiah saw that vision of the throne of heaven, he was convicted of his sin, but after receiving assurance of forgiveness for his sin, he said to the Lord, "Here am I, send me." And from then on, he was sent by the Lord to proclaim the Lord's word. And if we are Christians, we too, if we've been convicted of our sin and received that assurance of forgiveness through the cross, we too can say, "Here am I, send me to proclaim the gospel of the Lord." That's, by the by, King Hezekiah, whose life we'll be looking at this morning, was the great-grandson of that King Uzziah. And the prophet Isaiah served not only Uzziah, but his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson Hezekiah too. So you can see how the family line all fits together. Anyway, that's enough of history lesson for now. So let's turn to God's word, to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, which we heard Hilda read from chapter 29 earlier on. We heard that the new king was faithful to the Lord, unlike his father Ahaz. Those who are older think back to when you worked, and those who are still working come along with us. We've probably all had new bosses at work, or dare I say it because he's not here this morning, new pastors in a church. They usually start off like that saying, "A new broom sweeps clean," which I'm sure you've all heard. They do things differently to the previous boss or pastor, or even a king. And I'm sure King Charles isn't working the same way that Queen Elizabeth did. A new broom literally sweeps clean. And so it was with Hezekiah. His father Ahaz had rebelled disgracefully against the Lord, which you can read about in chapter 8. In fact, let me read you a couple of verses from there. Now, if you've got Bibles, just turn back to chapter 28 and the first three verses. This is Hezekiah's father. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and also made cast idols for worshipping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And somehow Hezekiah had escaped that sacrifice which some of his sons had happened. And if that wasn't bad enough, just carry on a bit further in chapter 28 and look at verse 24. So he didn't just do all the detestable things of worship in other idols, sacrificing, child worship. He also, it says in verse 24, he shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. He stopped worshipping the one true God, and by shutting the temple doors, he stopped others worshipping God too, provoking the Lord to anger. King Hezekiah came in like a breath of fresh air, and like that proverbial broom, did indeed literally clean up the worship of the kingdom of Judah. Look at verses 29, chapter 29 that Hilda read very eloquently for us earlier on. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, so straight away he was on it, in the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary." And you know, that should be the same with us. Before worship begins, everything that defiles us or causes offence to God should be removed from our lives. Any unconfessed sin should be confessed and repented of. How can we worship a holy God if our lives are unholy? As Francois often says, how can we worship our holy God on Sundays and then live like the rest of the world during the week? Heed the words of Hezekiah to the Levites. Consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the temple of the Lord. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. And verse 11 of chapter 29 says, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and to serve him." Worship in the temple wasn't just one day a week. Incense was burned day and night before the Lord. So why do some of you think that one day a week is enough to worship the Lord? As Christians, we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, as 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 reminds us. So we should be clean and serve him every day as they did, not just on the Lord's Day that we come together as his people. The Lord wants us to worship him every day. The temple that Hezekiah had cleaned up had accumulated so much filth and idol worship that we learnt in our readings it took 16 days to clear it all out. Are you careless about how much stuff you accumulate during the week? The things you read? The things you watch on TV or Facebook or TikTok? The things you hear? The things you talk about? And I'm preaching to myself here as well. The lesson learned from Hezekiah is to clean up our lives and bring true worship back into them. Getting rid of the idols in our life that come before the Lord your God. Look at the difference Hezekiah had made compared to his father. Ahaz had turned his back on the Lord and closed the temple, but by cleaning up the temple and opening up its doors for worship, Hezekiah had restored true worship to the land of Judah with great rejoicing. And Luke 15 and verse 7 reminds us that there's great rejoicing too in heaven when a sinner repents and his life is cleaned up and he too starts to worship the Lord. Hezekiah was so overjoyed that the temple in Jerusalem was open again that he sent couriers out with letters of invitation, not just to the people of Judah where he was king, but also throughout the whole kingdom of Israel too, to gather together those who had been left behind when the Assyrians invaded. Perhaps the poor, the old, the unfit, those who were seen as no use to the Assyrians. No one is considered useless, of course, in God's kingdom. Rich or poor, young or old, healthy or infirm, man or woman, if God's Holy Spirit has opened your eyes as he did with Isaiah or the Apostle Paul, if he has shown you your sin and you have responded in repentance and faith, then you are welcome in the Lord's kingdom, and you're also welcome at the Lord's table, which we'll be celebrating shortly. The details of the letter that Hezekiah sent throughout the land of Judah can be found in chapter 30 and verses 6 to 11. So we've finally got to chapter 30 after that long introduction. We start to read that letter that Hezekiah sent out from verse 6. And it says this: "At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, 'People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hands of the Assyrians. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to the land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him.' The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but the people scorned and ridiculed them. Nevertheless, some men from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem." So verse 6 reminds us where it says, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of your fathers." This reminds us of the eternal promise that those of God's children who seek him with all of their heart will find him gracious and forgiving. At James 4 verse 8, which I'm sure Justin will be telling us more about in the coming weeks, tells us, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This re-emphasizes the point Hezekiah was making in this letter. There can be no return to God without repentance, without cleansing and purifying. Only when we come confessing our sin and with a pure heart and mind can we truly come to God through the one who has given his life for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7 next. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord. This reminds us, don't be like everybody else. Your family, your friends, your work colleagues. As Francois reminded us a couple of weeks ago, talking about the narrow gate in Matthew, the road to hell is wide and easy to follow along with the crowd, but only those who truly seek the Lord follow along and find that narrow gate which leads to life. The people around you may be unfaithful, but you need to stand out from the crowd. You need to be faithful and different. And then verse 8 tells us, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord, come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. Verse 8 tells us how we are to come to the Lord. Three things are mentioned here. Do not be stiff-necked, submit to the Lord, and serve the Lord your God. And we need to do it in that order. Being stiff-necked is an accusation levelled at people who are proud, haughty, stubborn, wanting things their own way instead of submitting to the Lord and his way. It comes from the idea of when farmers were ploughing the field with a yoke of oxen, the oxen would be plodding along, ploughing the field, and if the farmer wanted them to go a different way, he'd have a long stick called an ox goad, and he'd just tap their neck at one side, and they'd turn along and follow a different way. Trouble was, if an ox became stiff-necked, it would look up and it would think, I'm going that way. Never mind what the farmer's doing, I'm going that way. We too can be stiff-necked in the same way. You can't submit to the Lord if you're stiff-necked, insisting on your own way, thinking and acting how you think, rather than what the Bible says. Submission implies accepting his word and ways and serving him instead of yourselves. Those of you who are or have been parents will know only too well the scenario of a child who's done something wrong or perhaps hurt somebody by throwing a toy or something. You ask them to say sorry and they blurt out the word, sorry, in order to escape further punishment. But you know very well they're not particularly sorry. When a child is truly sorry, they come up to you for a cuddle and say sorry quietly and meaningfully, accepting that they've done something wrong. And if you come to the Lord in this way, verse 9 reminds us that the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He will not turn his face away from you. There is forgiveness for the repentant sinner. And this is why we celebrate breaking of bread so often, to be reminded that however much we have sinned, however much we have offended him, forgiveness can be found at the cross, as our very first call to worship him reminded us. Just let me look again at the end of verse 9. It says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. Christ's death and blood shed on the cross was perfect and sufficient to pay the price for all your sin for all eternity. Christ took God's wrath for the sin of his people upon himself, as the sacrifices in the Old Testament foreshadowed. He bore our sins that we might bear his righteousness and stand in Christ justified before the Father. There's a lot wrong with the Church of England these days, but we mustn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Those of you who used to be Anglicans, like I do, will remember some of the prayers that they used are full of sound doctrine. And there's one phrase that they use during communion which sums up God's grace and compassion for his people. They say that Christ's death on the cross made a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of his people. His sacrifice for our sin was perfect and was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of a holy God for all time. And we'll remember that with praise and thanksgiving soon. Meanwhile, verse 10 reminds us that not all who are offered this invitation of salvation respond, as I'm sure we'll find out on the outreach team as we go out this coming Saturday. It was the same even thousands and thousands of years ago, at the end of verse 10, when the couriers went out to the northern towns of Ephraim and Manasseh. It says, but the people scorned and ridiculed them. They hadn't even learnt the lesson that some of their brothers and their fathers and their family had been taken off into captivity into Syria. They still hadn't learnt the lesson, and they still didn't respond to the invite that Hezekiah had sent to them. We shouldn't be surprised that people don't respond to the Lord. But that shouldn't stop us either from going out on the outreach table, or it shouldn't stop us inviting people to church. It didn't stop Hezekiah's official, because if you look at verse 11, it says, nevertheless, some men from Asher, Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. However much negativity you get from inviting people to church, or if you're on the outreach table inviting them to learn about the Lord Jesus from the good newspaper or the leaflets, don't be discouraged, because eventually some that God has laid his hand upon will respond. So let's encourage us ourselves and keep going. So having cleansed and purified the temple, many people did respond and celebrated the Passover in the temple as they had done years ago. The Passover reminded them again of how God had set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt. If you remember, the blood was splattered on the tops of the door and the sides of the door, and those who sheltered under that blood were saved when the angel of death went through Egypt. And as we break bread now, we too are reminded how God sets his people free from slavery to sin through the death of the Lord Jesus on that cross. His blood too was splattered on the cross, on the tops, on the sides. And if we shelter under the blood of the cross, we too will be safe from God's wrath when he ends this final age and brings judgment on those who haven't responded to him. When people seek God with all their heart, as happened in Hezekiah's time, true worship of God follows, and people respond to the invitation to join us. Look at what happened in verse 26 of chapter 30, where it says, this is the total opposite of what King Ahaz had done, where he'd shut all the temples and people weren't allowed to worship the Lord. Verse 26 says, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. When people seek God with their heart, true worship, joy, and gladness follow. So let's work and pray that the same thing happens here in Great Harwood too. King Solomon, who was Hezekiah's 11 times great grandfather, was told something similar by God in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. It says this. This was a promise made by God that if disaster came upon them, this would happen. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That was a specific promise to them in that time, but the spiritual promises are still available to us. That's all God wants for his people, whatever they are facing, that if my people called by my name, and we, if we're Christians, are called by God's name, we bear the word of Christ in our title. We are called by his name. All he wants is for us to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face, turn from our wicked ways, and he will do the rest. Amen.